Good morning. Welcome to you. Now we have to hurry if we're going to go from early morning to midday. But I think in the spirit of that passage in Nehemiah 8, only Don's laughing. Everybody else should have been laughing with that. But in keeping with the spirit of Nehemiah 8, as you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, I would ask you to stand. Notice it said that the people stood as the word of God was read. And then while I'm preaching, I'm going to ask you to bow low for the entire time. Amen? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You may be seated. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you. And we pray that you would take your word, plant it deep within our hearts. I pray that like the people of Israel, as Nehemiah was addressing in chapter 8, that we would hear your word, that we would respond accordingly, that we would celebrate its truth and mourn over our failure to keep that truth. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we've been working our way through the book of Romans, and we have arrived at this vital sixth chapter where Paul begins his exposition of the doctrine of sanctification by describing the Christian's union with Christ. He is explaining in this section, which includes all the way to chapter 8, verse 39, that our justification, sanctification, adoption, and glorification are all guaranteed because of our union with Christ. As I said to you last week, this is probably the most important truth that we could cover, because really from everything that we understand about salvation flows from this central idea of union with Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, describing our union with Christ, stated the following: to be in Christ means that all that he has done for me as my representative head becomes mine actually. When he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. The life that he now lives, I am to live. So we can summarize this great and all-encompassing doctrine in two words: representation and participation. He represents us, and we participate with him in all of his earned benefits. Amen. And so if you remember, going back to last week, We began with the idea that Romans 6, 1 through 14, but really it is the entire chapter 6, was Paul's emancipation proclamation. Here, Paul reinforces the idea of union with Christ with this chapter, which ultimately describes that the Christian is now dead to their former slavery to sin, and that we have been made alive through resurrection and righteousness found only in Christ. Remember in verse 1, we said Paul asked a curious question. And remember that question, shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? And then he followed that in verse 2 with an equally emphatic answer. God forbid, or how can we do that? No, 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 no. Megeneta. God forbid, no. We can never continue in sin. That would be impossible for the Christian. And then he reminded us, how shall we who died to sin still live in sin? And then in verses 3 through 5, he utilized the poignant illustration of baptism. And I want to explain that just a little bit deeper this morning. In a sense, Paul is describing baptism as a naming ceremony, meaning when we were born, the name Adam was stamped on everything we thought, on everything that we said, and on everything that we did. But for the first time through baptism, meaning that spiritual regeneration that we experienced through the Holy Spirit as He took the work of the Word, brought us alive, made us alive through that operation of God for the first time. And then, equally, when we went down in the waters of baptism to symbolize our regeneration, and then we were brought up through newness of life, when we symbolized, by going through the act of being baptized, of what happened to us spiritually, remember, the person of Christ is now the primary influence. Now what we think and we say and we do are all a product of Christ. His life is now our life. His death was our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. We are no longer the people that we used to be. We are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. And so as we turn our attention to verses 6 through 14, this is really in a major section of Scripture. I want to give you two things. I want to give you a little bit of a map to follow. Here we will discover a transforming execution that is in verse 6 through 10. And then three imperatives for sanctification, verses 11 through 14. A transforming execution and three imperatives for sanctification. And so look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. And we discover the transforming execution. Listen to the words that Paul uses. Knowing this, or reckoning this to be so. Understanding the magnitude of the truth that he is giving. That's what he means by knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Now the interesting thing is, why does he use execution language here? Why does he utilize that? Why is that important? And if you think about it this way, if you could, in the context, in our context, in America, executions always produce a transformation, amen? Meaning that in order to be executed, a person who was once alive or was alive for crimes that they have committed is now executed and they are no longer living, now they are dead. They've been transformed. What Paul is saying is that in order for us to truly have experienced and to experience on an ongoing basis the work of transformation that Christ brought about through his death, burial, and resurrection, something had to die. There had to be an execution. And what died was the old you. Everything that you were in Adam, everything that you held, everything that was representative of you, died. It has passed away. You are no longer the old I. You are now a new creature in Christ. And that should be, and really is, the key thought in this entire section on sanctification through chapter 6, 7, and 8. Paul asked that question to really make this argument that in Adam, the death that you deserved, the condemnation that you had earned through Adam was fully yours. But what he is saying is that Christ took what was yours. Amen? Took what was yours. Your debt to sin, the penalty for your sin, the condemnation and the wrath of your sin. He took it upon himself in a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice so that, this is key, you could experience everything that is his. Amen? So that you could experience everything that is his, meaning his death became your death. His resurrection became your resurrection. His right standing before the Father became your right standing before the Father. Everything that you were in Adam has been put to death. And now only what is yours in Christ is what we should focus upon. And so, when you think about this idea, Paul Christianizes. He Christianizes execution. He Christianizes capital punishment. So that we can understand that it is only through absolute transformation, being taken from life to death, is the only way that we can experience this newness of life. But then notice also in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. And so the question is what is this body of sin? What is it? Because if you remember a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we said that there were differences. We said that the members of our body, our flesh, and this phrase, the body of sin, are three different things. They don't mean the same thing. While Paul is certainly expositing and pointing out to us that really it is through death that we live, he's trying to let us know how completely our transformation, our identification with Adam has been done away with. Really, what he is trying to do is he's trying to give the Christian the absolute security. You know, if you think about it, our salvation isn't from us. It isn't something that you just received. It isn't something that you just believed. When he describes this absolute union with Christ, it is something that you are. It is something that you become through the work of the Spirit of God as he takes the word, plunges you into death, gives you a completely new heart, a completely new spirit, a completely new set of impulses, and he condemns and kills this body of death. But it's really interesting when you think about it. While we understand that on the surface, what he means is that we are no longer under the control or the tyranny of sin. But it's something interesting because there used to be a time where I thought about this purely in a metaphysical way. Meaning, I thought of it only philosophically, only theologically. Meaning that this is something, this idea of this mystical union with Christ, that was something that was beyond our ability to understand. But as I've studied this further and in greater detail throughout the years, I begin to understand it a little bit different. Now, if you think about this, Paul is really expositing what it means to be sanctified. He uses justification language. Look at verse 7. For he who has died is free from sin. So he uses justification language to explain our sanctification. But if you think about it this way, our sanctification would be nothing, would mean nothing, if it did not have the capacity to restrain the impulses of sin in our present corporeal form. If it didn't have the ability to restrain sin now, then we might be able to ask the question that Paul posed in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then we could go on and say, well, the devil made me do it. I have no choice but to sin. I can't help but to sin because the impulses of my body are overpowering the Spirit of God within me that makes me willing, but unable to overcome the power of sin. But I don't think that's what he's saying. Because if you think about it this way, we exist in human bodies now, and we will eternally exist in a human body. That will be our place forever. Now, certainly, when we receive our glorified or our resurrected bodies, they're going to be different than these bodies now. But there has to be something by which the power of sin in our bodies at this present moment has been killed up to a point. Meaning that sin can no longer exercise mastery over us. We are no longer slaves to sin. Now think about this language, the language that Paul utilizes in this passage to illustrate this. Think about it. In verse 7, it says, we are freed from sin, past tense. Something has happened to you that has freed you from the tyranny and power of sin, the mastery of sin in your life. Then in verse 8, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Not only are you dead to sin, but now you are alive to the impulses of the Spirit of God working in you. When God the Holy Spirit gives you a set of commands to obey, you have that ability because of what He has done in you and through you to obey. Certainly not perfectly. We understand that we have remaining flesh. And we understand that Paul describes it in chapter 7 as a corpse that we carry. But if it were simply the fact that our spirits were changed and not our bodies, somehow altered to the impulses of sin, then our sanctification, I think, would be somewhat meaningless. And then in verse 11, you are not under the law, but under grace, meaning the law no longer is the condemning reality in your life. The law is no longer that which accuses you and leaves you condemned, because grace is now the master of your life. Grace is now the area in which you reside. You live under the grace of God. Certainly the law is a condemning reality, but Christ took that condemnation in your place. And now you live according to His complete obedience. His complete obedience has been imputed to you. His complete standing before God as being righteous has been imputed to you. And then, verse 14, or verse 18, excuse me, you are slaves of righteousness. You are slaves of righteousness. Now, certainly, what Paul here is communicating is that there is a reality in you, both in your spirit and in your body, that has been irrevocably altered through God the Holy Spirit, whereby you are no longer mastered or held under sin's imprisonment and incarceration. You've been set free to live according to the Spirit. Amen? And then notice, this is a once-for-all transaction. You know, oftentimes people struggle with eternal security. I mentioned that earlier. They ask themselves, well, what do I do if I continue to sin? How can I know that I truly belong to Christ if I continue to sin? But now listen to what Paul said in verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. So that's the first thing. He died to sin once for all. This is a once for all transaction. But now listen to this. In the same way, look at verse 10, look at the flip side of it. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But now listen, but the life that he lives to God. Just as he lives for God, you now are enabled to live for God. Union with Christ doesn't mean that he provides salvation for you and then leaves you on your own to carve out your own way in this life. For you to wake up in the morning and to grit your teeth and to say, you know, Lord, today I'm going to have a better day. I'm going to have victory over sin. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to overcome that flesh through my own strength. It's not what he does. He provides that freedom for you. He lives his life in you and through you, so that you have the ability to live for God at the moment that you were regenerated, at the moment that you were baptized by the Spirit. And now you have the ability to grow in your faith. If we are not growing in our faith, if there is not sanctification, then what God's Word is telling us is there was never justification. Justification is the absolute and necessary byproduct of our justification. We are growing every day in our knowledge of the Lord. We are growing every day in our ability to obey. We are growing every day in our love for Him, love for His Word. Notice what it's, there's an interesting verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe verse 10. It talks about the fact that there are those who will not believe because they did not come to the love of the truth. There has to be a love for the truth that is unleashed in us. See, there was a moment in time when we hated the truth. When we were in Adam and we were born and dead in our trespasses and sins, we absolutely hated the truth. It condemned us. We didn't want any part of the truth. We couldn't understand it even if we heard it. And so it left us frustrated, confused, upset. But now in Christ, we come to that love of the truth. We should be studying the Word and then equally growing in the Word. Amen? And that should be what we are in Christ. Just as Christ lives for God, solely for God, we can live sola deo gloria, for the glory of God. We have been set free to live. So we have been set free to one slavery into the bondage of another slavery. The one slavery led to condemnation, the other slavery leads to life. You once were a slave to sin, you are now slaves to righteousness. You are now bound and fettered to God. And this is a joy-filled slavery. This is a slavery that we love, that we relish in, that we want to share with others. This isn't something that happens to us at a moment in time where we grow in our sanctification and then we make Christ Lord. He is Lord. His union with us and our union with Him gives us every benefit and every exigency that He earned through His righteous life and His vicarious death and resurrection. Amen? So not only do we experience a transforming execution, but we are also given three imperatives for sanctification. It's kind of interesting as you study Romans up through the point that we are now, Paul's writings usually are compartmentalized in two ways. You have indicative, what God has done for you, and then you have imperative, what you are now to do for God, what you have been set free to do. Up to this point in the book of Romans, there have been zero imperatives. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 6, you have three of them in staccato fashion. Because you have been set free, or because of what God has done for you, this is what you are now to do for God. And then they stop after these verses, and then the imperatives again pick up in chapter 12. But look at them. Let me read them for you. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, so often in the Christian life, we tend to view things based upon what God has done for us. And we say that by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And how many of you agree with that assertion? Absolutely, right? That we stand on that and we stand firm, yet there are whole movements that have been developed around that thesis that basically assert, let go and let God. Amen? As if somehow our sanctification requires no effort on our part. As if it is only indicative. It is only what God has done for you, and it can be void of anything you do for God. That basically your life can be absolutely unchanged in how you conduct yourself in the everyday, in the here and now, because salvation doesn't necessarily have to produce fruit. Sanctification is kind of optional. But that isn't what Paul is saying. He's saying because you have been set free from sin, because you have been executed and made alive in Christ, and now enabled, but more than enabled, commanded to now live for God. And that not only becomes a command to you, it becomes the absolute consuming passion and desire of your life. This is who you are. And think about that. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin was once the controlling reality. We've talked about that. But now through union with Christ and His righteousness, this now becomes the dominating hunger in your life. And this is supposed to be something by which you're able to examine yourself. Is it the controlling hunger? Is it the controlling passion of your life? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or are you seeking your own ambitions and plans? Are you living each day for yourself, for your own purpose, for your own pleasure? Are you living for this world today? Or are you also living not only for this world, for God, but for your future in Christ? Where one day you will be glorified, ascended up to heaven, receive a new and glorified body, and live with Christ eternally in a new Jerusalem, being prepared for us right now. And then number two, look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You know, here it's interesting. Paul's going to employ two metaphors. They're indicatives, but he puts them in metaphor terminology in verses 12 and 13. The first one is here. Do not let sin reign. The Greek word for reign is the Greek word basileuo. It means to rule like a king. To have mastery over somebody the way a sovereign would over the land that they occupy or that they possess. And what Paul is attempting to depict, that what exerts the highest influence in you is the controlling feature of your life. In a sense, what Paul is doing is he is personifying personifying sin as a ruling monarch. And there was once a time where sin planted its flag in you, and the king, sin, planted his flag and said, "This one belongs to me." And that occurred at the moment of your birth. At the moment of your birth, you belonged lock, stock, and barrel to sin's mastery, to sin's hold, to sin's influence, to sin's domination, and ultimately to sin's damnation. But now there's a new king, Christ. When you were baptized with the Spirit, planted a flag that says, "Mine. I am now the ruling influence. I am now the reigning monarch in this life. God the Holy Spirit is now the reigning member in this life. He is the ruling individual that leads this life. And our lives should reflect that. Amen? Our lives should resemble what God's word shows us how to live. We should be growing in this sanctification week in, week out, day in, day out, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, and we could just go on. We should be able to look back at our lives at a point in time and say, here's where the mastery has been demonstrated. Here is where the mastery over my life is demonstrated. I don't say the things that I used to say. I don't do the things that I used to do. I don't think the way that I used to think. You know, when we talk about this idea of a biblical worldview, filtering everything through the lens of the Bible, it isn't just something that we say, it's something that you should be doing all the time. Filtering every truth through that lens. Filtering every thought, every concept, every idea through the filter of God's Word. Remember how it's stated in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10? Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And it's not every thought, it's every word, it's every action, it's every idea. And then in verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There he's talking about the parts of our body. Our hands, our eyes, our mouths. God's word tells us that there's a little part of our body that is the greatest influencer, doesn't it? And it is the greatest defiler. What is it? The tongue. Our tongues are the greatest defiler. They're the greatest indicator of what realm you belong to. Whose kingdom are you in? Are you under the reign of Adam and under the reign of sin, or are you under the reign of Christ? This is another metaphor, meaning he's viewing the parts of our body as instruments. And when you yield your body as instruments of sin, you are giving yourself over to sin. But when you yield your body or your members of your body as instruments of righteousness, you're giving yourselves over to Christ. Remember what the words of our Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. These are some of the hardest words to understand. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. See, that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. And so what is Jesus recommending? Mutilation? Radical amputation? It's kind of interesting. John MacArthur states this. Jesus was not advocating self-mutilation, but listen to this, for this would not cure lust. You can cut your right hand off, but that isn't going to cure lust, is it? Because lust is a product of the heart. It's a product of the mind and the way it thinks. And it's your body being under complete control to sin. And every impulse of your mind and every impulse of your life to sin, and you follow right along under its mastery. Amen? But he goes on to say this. The point is that it would be better to lose a member of one's own body than to bear the eternal consequences of being guilty of such a sin. Such sin must be dealt with drastically because of its deadly effects. And that's why Paul is describing this in our union with Christ. These deadly effects that Paul is describing are done away in union with Christ. It is not what you have received or believed. It is what you have received because you believed it based upon whom you belong to. It is not just a truth that you listened to and you responded to that truth. Behind that ability to respond to that truth was a work that God did in you so radical that it is a greater change that happened at that moment than the moment that we leave this life in our physical death. The transformation is so complete that there cannot help but to be a radical alteration of who you are. And I believe Paul spends all of this time and dedication reminding us that our union with Christ is really the key to everything. It's the key to our justification. It is the impetus to sanctification. It is the only reason that God determines to adopt us into the family. Romans chapter 8. Where we receive the spirit of adoption. And then ultimately, Romans 8, 28 through 39, we will be glorified. And if you'll notice that language in Romans chapter 8, it is something that happened in the past. Most of these things that we talk about are past events. We were justified. Therefore, we were sanctified. Therefore, we were adopted. And therefore, we are glorified. It is such a reality because of your union with Christ that it cannot possibly not come to pass. There is no way that there is anything. Remember how Jesus, or remember how Paul described it in Romans 8? What shall separate us from love, from the love of Christ or our union with Christ? Shall nakedness, shall famine, shall peril? Nay, in all these things we are supra nikes. We are supra conquerors through him who loved us. Neither death, and then he said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any other created being can separate us from the love of God. Amen. And so as we close our service this morning, or close our message and look to the Lord's table, let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you. We praise you. I pray that each one of us has taken inventory as we've heard these truths. Are we presenting our bodies as instruments of righteousness? Are we fully embracing the rule and reign of Christ and not the rule and reign of sin? Have we experienced that naming ceremony where we are no longer identified with the sin and depravity and the death and the damnation of Adam? But we are absolutely united to the righteousness, life, glory, and heavenly reward in Christ. We have experienced a transforming execution, a death that produces life. And I pray that each of us would be sure our salvation. And as we turn our attention to your table, Father, pray that we would celebrate the table with pure hearts, a table that you have designed for only your children who are united to Christ to participate. This is not the table of demons. This is not the table for unbelievers. They have no part in union with Christ. And so we thank you for your wonderful love and your amazing grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.